We continue our series in 2 Samuel. Do have your Bibles open in chapter 5 if you're able, and follow along. A contradiction is two statements that can't both be true. One or the other can only be true. A paradox, on the other hand, is a seeming contradiction, yet both statements could be true. The Christian life is full of paradoxes, things that on first hearing would lead you to believe that they can't both be true, and yet they are. For example, Paul says that he is sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Both are true for the Christian. It's not that sorrow is experienced at times and rejoicing at other times, but rather the Christian life is one whereby at any point, no matter how wonderful things are or how deep the valley you are walking in is, you have reason for both sorrow and rejoicing. On the happiest day of your life, you'll have reason for sorrow. You still battle with sin. You or your loved ones will struggle with ill health. Some relationships you have will be under strain. You will know loved ones who are far from the Lord. You live in a fallen world with sorrow unmeasurable. On the happiest of days, you will have reason for sorrow. And on your darkest day, at the bottom of the miry pit, you have reason for rejoicing. The King of Kings laid down his life for you and has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. He is working for your good, and he will one day return, such that this valley will appear light and momentary in relation to the eternal weight of glory before you. On your darkest of days, you have reason for rejoicing. It is well with your soul. At any point in the Christian life, there's reason for both sorrow and rejoicing. It's a paradox, but yet both are true. And tonight, I think we come across another paradox in the Christian life as it relates to our posture before God, towards God. We'll see that the Christian is to fear God, and the Christian is to rejoice before him. But first, some context. Where are we in the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel? Well, it's happened at last. Perhaps 15 years in the making. But finally, 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is anointed king of Israel. Having previously been anointed, 2 Samuel chapter 2, king of Judah. Back in chapter 2, Abner, so loyal to Saul for so many years, and who had opposed David for so many years, had gone against the Lord's will. And after David was anointed king of Judah, he, Abner that is, anointed Ish-bosheth king of Israel. And so there was division in the land, and there was a further delay to the promise that the Lord had made to David. But the Lord's plan will stand. David waited on the Lord. He did not take matters into his own hand. To do so would have ended in disaster. That's what we heard the last time we were in 2 Samuel. Rather, he waited patiently, trusting in the Lord's promises, as we heard the last time we were in 2 Samuel. And lo and behold, his doing so brought blessing. The nation of Israel is united under King David. The Lord has fulfilled his promise. The Lord's purposes stand. It's happened at last. Perhaps 15 years in the making. 15 years since the prophet Samuel poured oil over this young shepherd boy. But finally, David is anointed king over a unified Judah and Israel. And in our passage this evening, we see the beginning of David solidifying his kingdom. The coming chapters, I think, are actually the peak of David's kingly rule. Sadly, more trouble and more trial and more tragedy is coming David's way. But for now, his throne is established and things are well and truly on the up. In our passage tonight, we're going to see that the warrior Lord is with his anointed David. The holy Lord needs no help and should be feared. And the present Lord blesses his people and should be celebrated. That's where we're going. So to begin, the warrior Lord is with his anointed David. In verse 17 of chapter 5, the Philistines come to hear that David is now king over all Israel. And the Philistines don't like this. They don't like it one bit. So they went up to search for David. In verse 19, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" The Lord answers David, his anointed, because the Lord is for David and with David. Perhaps you'll remember back in chapter 28, Saul inquired of the Lord. The Lord was silent. He did not answer Saul. The Lord had departed from Saul and was no longer for Saul. Now, the Philistines are on a high. They've just defeated Saul. They're confident. They're seeking to capitalize. They want to kill David also. But the Lord responds positively to David, for the Lord is with his anointed, and David gains the victory against the Philistines. Look and see how David then gives credit to the Lord in verse 20. He says, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim." And that name means Lord of breaking through. Three times, God is described as one who breaks his enemies. He conquers. The text says he breaks the enemy like a breaking flood, the images of a flash flood devouring all in its path. We've seen the images in our news over the years of a flash flood and its force. It's truly terrifying. The Lord is here portrayed as a mighty warrior, a force that breaks. The Philistines try again. Verse 22, David follows the same course of action in inquiring of the Lord. He's not presumptuous. He's not prideful. He remains reliant on the Lord. And the Lord, in response, gives military guidance and military strategy. This time, David's army is to rout the enemy and come from behind enemy lines. Verse 24 says, "And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." David, verse 25, is obedient, and another resounding victory is had. Again, the Lord is portrayed here as a mighty warrior going out before the armies of Israel. Christian, it's not an image that we think of regularly, perhaps, but the Lord is a mighty warrior. He's not tame. Jesus, is he not called the Lion of Judah? And Paul quotes Psalm 110 when referring to Jesus, and he says this, then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The Lord is a warrior. A day will come when all those opposed to God will not be found. The new heavens and the new earth, God's kingdom come in its fullness, the place where God's people will live with God as their God, the place where the redeemed in Christ will rule forevermore, will be a place of peace and righteousness and joy. And outside will be the wicked, their having been defeated and conquered. The Lord is a warrior. Psalm 18 is one place where the Lord God as warrior is portrayed in Scripture. And listen to these words of David. It's another example. Wonderful words from this psalm. "In my distress I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry became before him into his ears. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry, Smoke rose from his nostrils, consuming fire came from his mouth, burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. The dark rain, clouds of the sky, out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy. With great bolts of lightning he routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. Just one more example in Scripture where the Lord is portrayed as a mighty warrior. So, the warrior Lord is with his anointed, and two victories were gained over the Philistines. Let's move on and see that the holy Lord needs no help and should be feared. The holy Lord needs no help and should be feared. With resounding victories, David decides that the Ark of the Covenant should now come to Jerusalem. The Ark is the symbol of God's presence. It is guarded by two cherubim angels, golden cherubim angels, two warrior angels. Inside the Ark are the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments given to Moses. A reminder that God is a God who reveals himself through his word. A reminder that the Lord God is holy and should be obeyed. And so the Ark of the Covenant is brought in a grand procession. Chapter 6 and verse 1 says that 30,000 men are marching alongside. It's been in Abinadab's house for some time now. It arrived there courtesy of two milk cows. You'll remember perhaps that some frightened Philistines had sent it on those two milk cows. They had previously carried it off out of Israel after one of their military victories. But the Philistines are now keen for that ark to go back to Israel because they've been breaking out in tumors after its arrival. That was all the way back in 1 Samuel chapters 5, 6, and 7. In our chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, we read in verse 3 that the procession carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And this scene is accompanied by much celebration, with music, with joy, with songs. There's great jubilation that the Ark of God, the presence of God, is heading to Jerusalem. But the melody of the lyres and harps suddenly falls silent. The percussion beats from the tambourines and the castanets and the cymbals cease. Why? Because there's a death. The oxen have stumbled. The new cart that has the Ark on it has become unbalanced. And so verse 6, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it. In verse 7 in our text this evening details the outcome. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. The warrior Lord who broke out against his enemies in chapter 5 had verse 8 broken out. Same word, against Uzzah. And we can take exception to God doing this, do we not? We consider it harsh. We understand David being, verse 8, angry that the Lord had ended Uzzah's life. Why is the Lord killing a man during a worshipful celebration for simply trying to help? Whenever such thoughts come our way, we should do well to remember that the problem is with us, with our understanding, and not with the Lord. The Lord is good and righteous in all that he does. One of the things that I think we struggle with, since we are fallen creatures, still racked with sin, is we struggle to comprehend the holiness of God. He is three times holy. Isaiah's reaction to seeing a vision of God on his throne and hearing the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy," was a right reaction. Isaiah cried out, "Woe, woe is me." Ezekiel, after receiving his vision of God on his throne, was to fall down again. A good response, correct response. John, after receiving his vision of the risen Christ, falls down as though dead. These are right reactions to comprehending, to catching a glimpse of the holiness of God. I think we struggle at times to comprehend the holiness of God. And that's what we have in the passage here. The holiness of God. The Apostle Paul's words, if they'd been available to Uzzah, may have saved his life. Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The Lord needs no help. The Lord is the one who sustains Uzzah and gives him life and breath. The Lord is the one who sustains the 30,000 troops with him and the world that they stand on. The one who sustains the universe and everything in it." Moses' words in Leviticus and Numbers, if they had been adhered to, would have saved Uzzah's life. There the Lord provides Moses and the people of God with detailed instructions regarding the Ark of the Covenant, including its transportation. The Ark was built with rings on it to allow for poles to be inserted through the rings, such that the Ark could be carried by men holding the poles, never laying a hand on the Ark. People and poles were to carry the Ark, not oxen and carts, however new the carts were. Uzzah touched the ark, and he should not have done so, and Uzzah died. The holy God, who is not served by human hands and who gives life and breath to all, broke out against Uzzah. And verse 9 tells us that David was afraid, afraid of the Lord that day. A right reaction. The Lord's holiness should make us tremble. We should have a right fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom, we read in Proverbs, is fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not a concept reserved for the Old Testament. The church in Acts 9, for example, is said to walk in the fear of the Lord. When Ananias and Sapphira, near the beginning of Acts, lost their lives as the Lord broke out against them, the church feared. They had the fear of God. Christian, your God is a holy God. He's holy, holy, holy. He is not to be trifled with. He's one to tremble before. We are to tremble at his word. He's all powerful, all knowing, all seeing, and he's to be rightly feared. As an illustration, I think C.S. Lewis captures this well in his children's book, The Chronicles of Narnia. Let me read a section to you. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver, "why don't you know he's the king? It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus." Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver, sternly, "certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Uzzah forgot for a moment that the Lord was not safe, that he is a warrior, that he is holy, 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 and his life was brought to an end in the middle of a worshipful parade. So, We've seen that the warrior Lord is with his anointed David, and that the holy Lord needs no help and should be feared. We're going to move on and see finally, and more briefly, that the Lord dwells with his people and should be celebrated. The Lord dwells with his people and should be celebrated. After the affair with Uzzah, the ark then stays at the house of Obed-Edom. The Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom, and it was told to David, so David decided that now was the time to bring it to Jerusalem. Look carefully at verse 13, please. It says there that Moses and the book of Numbers had been checked. No oxen, no new carts. Verse 13 makes reference to those who bore the ark of the Lord. So the ark has evidently been carried this time using the poles. Those who bore the ark of the Lord. Verse 13, sacrifices are made. Verse 14, David is dancing with all his might. Verse 15, the crowds are shouting. The horn is sounding. Verse 17, more sacrifices as the ark arrives in Jerusalem. God's presence in the midst of his people. David, verse 18, blesses the people. Verse 19, everyone gets some food as part of the celebration. This is one of the high moments, I think, in David's life personally as God fulfills the promises made to him. And it's also one of the high moments in the corporate life of Israel. God had promised Abraham all those years earlier a land, a posterity, and that God would be their God. Well, here we have it, at least in part. Israel's enemies are being subdued and driven out of the land. Peace is returning. The people are untold in number. And here's the symbol of God's presence. God is with them in their midst in Jerusalem. No wonder the celebration, no wonder the music, no wonder the sacrifices, the joy, the dancing, the cakes of raisins. And the application from our previous point is that God is a God we should tremble before. And here our application is that God is a God we should rejoice in and rejoice with might in. And these two points aren't antithetical to one another. This is not a contradiction. They're not opposed to one another. Rather, this is your God. Tremble before him with rejoicing. This Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence among his people. And that's why they are rejoicing. The New Testament has the truly astonishing, mind-bending truth that God dwells within his people, individually and within the church corporately. And Paul says to the Corinthians, do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Rejoice, Christian, that he is in your midst. Rejoice with zeal and passion and might. Do you struggle at times to rejoice? Then pray. Pray that God would cause you to rejoice in him, cause you to look at Christ and all he is and all he has done on your behalf, and that you would with might and with zeal rejoice in him. This is our God, one we should tremble before and one we rejoice in. Someone has said that the Sunday worship services, that what we do in the morning and in the evening, should be marked by serious joy. Is that how you approach worship? Do we come before God to tremble in his presence and rejoice in who he is and all he has done? David gets it. In our passage this evening, we've read that he was afraid of the Lord and that he rejoiced with all his might. David gets it. He gets both. Michal, she doesn't. She doesn't get it. She looks down physically from her palace at David and looks down upon him metaphorically too. She sees David dancing and leaping, and verse 16 says she despised him in her heart. In verse 20, she takes issue that he has uncovered himself before the eyes of the servants, female servants, the lowest of the low. And David responds that it was before the Lord he was dancing. It was before the Lord, not before any man or any woman. As we close, I wonder if there's a shadow of Christ in this end portion of our passage. David, the Lord's anointed, is despised by one who is close to him, his very wife. Jesus, the Lord's anointed, is despised by his own. John says in his gospel, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. David says in verse 22 that he will make himself more contemptible than this, and yet will be held in honor by the lowly. Jesus humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, and yet was held in honor by the lowly. The religious elite despised Jesus and looked down on him, and yet the lowly, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, they flocked to Jesus and they held him in honor. Michal bore no children. The religious elite in Jesus' day would bear no fruits. Not one stone on the temple would be left on top of another. Michal didn't get it. She didn't get that the Lord is one to tremble before and one to rejoice before with might. And many don't get it today. But Christian, this is your God. One to fear. One to tremble before. Tremble at his word. And one to rejoice in. And take refuge in. One to worship with passion and zeal and might. This is your God. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do pray, asking that you might cause us to fear you rightly, that we might be a people who know your holiness, who tremble at your word, and that we might be at the very same time a people who rejoice in you, who you are, in your holiness, and in your goodness and mercy in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to be a sacrifice for our sin. Cause us to fear you. Cause us to rejoice in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.